like the college for it passed. Any substantial items in medically. Those who love their teacher.
Hey, but get out there and really work.
That's right. It's hard to remember that, though, when you just missed 35 on your test. They're learning. Okay, we're finishing up Acts chapter 7.
Yes.
And we're seeing Stephen. And he's trying with everything in his own heart and with everything from the heart of God to get them to see the folly of their ways. Unfortunately, he's not going to be successful with the majority of them, at least. And he says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." This is not the way to win friends and influence people. "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." This ties right in to Exodus chapter 33, verses 3 and 5. And chapter 34 and verse 9. For them to be stiff-necked shows that they're stubborn and obstinate. And the point is, they're unpersuadable. Unfortunately, unpersuadable. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Now this is really a terrible indictment against them. And the point is, they have persecuted really all the prophets, put many of them to death, and as a nation, they really haven't ever accepted the move of God. They've never really accepted God as a whole people. It's always been on a short-term basis, just basically whenever it was convenient for them. And but then as we look at their history, we see that they were not consistent in their commitment to live for God. The words "just one," again, that literally is "righteous one." And this connects with chapter 3, verse 14. Same term is used when Peter was preaching. Verse 53, "who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Disposition of angels literally is orders of angels. Orders of angels. And I feel that this refers back to verse 30, talking about the angel speaking to Moses, and also verse 38. I think it's primarily showing the angel of the Lord making numerous visitations, and it also shows other angels used by God to impart law and revelation. I think we are going to be amazed, I think we are going to be really amazed, the more and more we actually see and understand angels. I think we are going to be flabbergasted. Don makes this point regarding the fallen angels, and we know they bug us all the time. We know they speak to us all the time. And as we're walking along minding our own business, there's another thought right from a demon. And we know it. And then, as far as angels, though, we are, for the most part, oblivious to angels. Really? There's not too many worldwide at community chapel or elsewhere that really know anything about the ministry of angels. It is just kind of like a non-existent thing. But Don's point that if demons are doing all this, well then how much more are angels trying to put good thoughts and give us positive things? They must be trying to do a lot more than what the demons are, because you know what God's will is. It's for the good to be done. So if he allows demons to do all this, what must he be having the angels do? But yet we've been just kind of, just our minds have been blank to that. Just as like, well, that doesn't really exist. That couldn't be happening, but it has to be happening. And so he points out here that angels have been used. And the angel of the Lord, plus Michael, plus Gabriel, plus millions of other angels have been imparting revelation. And I thought it was interesting when Don preached from 1 Corinthians 13, and he was dealing, 1 Corinthians 12, that one sermon that he preached one of our services that was on TV, and do you remember the message he preached? And he went through and he showed literally that the spirit there was talking about spirits, talking about angels,
right,
and how angels are being used in imparting the gifts. And a lot of times when gifts are being manifested, it's actually angels manifesting themselves. It's not God directly necessarily. A lot of times it's angels. And that's the very thing that he's talking about here. He's showing that he has used spirit messengers to transmit truth. And he also uses human messengers, and he also does it himself. He told Nathanael, he said, you believe me because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? I believe it was Nathanael. And then he called him the Son of God, and Jesus said, well, if you believe on that, just wait till you see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We're going to see that. We're really going to understand it. God's going to give us revelation. The things that God is going to yet do, they are, it's a million times greater than what he's done. We get to this point where we kind of feel like, what else can he do? What else will he do? He's got so many things in store. Each thing will be new and will be in the same frame of mind as with the previous one. He can't do anything more. I mean, what else is there to do? And he'll do something new and we'll say, how do we ever live without this? Where has this been? Why did it take so long? And then we'll try to figure out what's next. We won't even be able to figure it out. If we took a poll right now and just went along and decided, and we just voting and just making hypotheses as to what's coming next and trying to really be detailed and really put it in a clear, concise terms, no telling how far off we'd be. I don't think we'd be hitting the nail on the head too many times. God has such great things he wants to do. He just wants the people that will open up to him. That's all that he wants. He's showing that the law was imparted by orders of angels. That is, they ordered these laws into effect from God. They were given things from God, and they came and they ordered it. They spoke it, and they spoke it from God. They ordered it into effect from God. It was under their disposition. It was under their orders. They were given authority to do this. There's many accounts in the Bible of angels being used to impart revelation. The angels coming to Daniel, and a lot of different accounts of this type of thing. The angels coming to Sodom, and the way they rescued Lot. Just numerous examples of it. And this is what he's making reference to. And it's just showing God working through angelic spirits, angelic messengers. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were sawn asunder. And then it says, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. This doesn't mean they actually came up and started chewing on his arm. I think they would have liked to have done that. They kept grinding their teeth at him, filled with uncontrollable rage and hatred. They were becoming so mad, they were grinding their teeth. They were so upset. This is quite a manifestation of demonic spirits. They were wanting to kill him in the worst way. Not them, the demons. And the sad part is that they yielded to the demons. And then they become guilty of the deed themselves. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. God's Spirit is resting upon Stephen wonderfully, and God gives him a wonderful vision. Now, this has Jesus standing on the right hand of God. This is the only place where we see Jesus standing on the right hand. All the other references that make mention of this have Jesus sitting on the right hand. So this is very significant. Here he stands. The picture is, it says, oh, well, he's been sitting, but because of what's happening, he stands. He stands to take note of what is happening. It shows his intense involvement. And just as an example in the world, somebody goes to a baseball game or something, when something exciting happens, everybody doesn't remain seated. If they're involved, they immediately stand. It shows involvement. Jesus is standing. He is involved with what is going on down here on earth. It shows also his readiness to strengthen and help Stephen. This is, Jesus is up. He's not still sitting, he's up. It shows him in motion to help Stephen. It gives that kind of a picture. This was a great blessing and strength to Stephen. To see Jesus this involved, it shows how involved Jesus was with what was happening. He's standing many times as he looks at our lives. And other times you can say he's sitting. The point of the standing just shows his involvement, intense involvement. Verse 56, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." You know, this upset the council here. "And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." This term, Son of Man, this is the only time this title is used anywhere in the New Testament by anyone other than Jesus himself. It's not used anywhere else. Jesus used it, speaking about himself, but it's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the Son of Man. There's such a revelation yet to be opened to us regarding the Son of Man. If you're like me, and you've given thought to fellowshipping with the Father and the Son, you've got a lot of questions. And the reason you've got a lot of questions is because you don't have a lot of answers. But he's going to give us a lot of answers. And it's not going to end up with two gods. It's not going to end up with polytheism. It's going to end up with a proper revelation of who Jesus really is. Much better understanding as to his deity and his humanity. And I think Stephen here was getting a good revelation of the glorified Son of Man. And he wasn't counting him as some other god, and he wasn't worshiping some other god, and he wasn't honoring some other god, but it's God in Christ. And that's basically what the revelation will always be. Verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They actually stopped their ears. They screamed, and it would be like somebody wanting to tell you something, and because you don't want to hear it, you not only yell, so you try to counteract their voice and their volume, but you also plug your ears. And that's where they do not want to hear anymore. See how set they are against the truth? Now, they don't realize they're set against the truth. They don't realize what they're doing. They don't realize who's motivating them. They don't realize that they are of their father, the devil. That's what they didn't understand. And cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now they took him out of the city. That's in accordance with Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14. And when it says the witnesses laid down their clothes, these are those of chapter 6, verse 13. Back in chapter 6, where it says, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words. These are these witnesses. And by law, it was their duty to play the chief role in the execution. The witnesses would be the first ones to cast the stones. And then after they cast the stones, if the person was still not dead, then everybody else could join in. Now what's incredible about this is they do not care in any way whatsoever about Rome. They don't care about the Roman rule. See, it was not lawful for them to do this. They really could not do this as being under Rome. They just threw that to the wind. Now, we don't know. There may have been a little bit of political upheaval. There might have been some other thing going on that allowed this. Somehow Rome was busy doing something else. We don't really know. It's very hard to tell. But what it really illustrates is that they were so filled with hate, they didn't care anything about what anybody said except they were going to kill this man. This just shows they were fed up with people talking about Christ. And especially when they talked about it the way this man did, with such power and with such authority. And basically, they just became a group of vigilantes taking the law into their own hands, is what they did. But yet, they still tried a little bit to follow the law so that they could feel justified in what they were doing. Now, the young man, being Saul here, he may have heard everything that Stephen had said. I think that he did. And this term young man can be used of anyone up to 40 years old. It's a pretty general term. And Saul is probably somewhere between 30 and 40 at this time. Now, with them laying the garments at his feet, it suggests possibly that Saul is the one who is somehow supervising this event. It is safe to say at least he approved it with all of his heart. And there's other scriptures, one we'll see in just a moment, chapter 8, verse 1, it shows he was very much for this. He was very much against Stephen, and he even says out of his own mouth the position that he was in, as far as being against God, against Christ, but thinking that he was on God's side. And but I think that since he really had a heart for God, by seeing this man and how he handled this whole thing and the truth that he spoke, God was using this unbeknownst to Saul. Saul didn't know that this was impacting him. This is like the people during the Inquisitions, where they would be cutting people's heads off and all these other things, and as the executioners were doing this, the people they were killing were praying for them. We're praying for them. Lord, forgive them. Lord, I ask that you'll save his soul. And many of them turned to Jesus and said, I'm not going to kill anybody anymore. You're going to have to kill me. And they gave it the axe or whatever to the next executioner, and they got right in the line for martyrdom. That is so amazing. Such an incredible thing. But it shows the power of the testimony as these people were just trusting God. They said, well, this is what the Lord is allowing, and we're just going to trust him. We're just going to go through this fiery furnace. And in this case, he's not going to see us through it. He's going to use it to take us to glory. And that's up to him. And they just trusted God, and it was used by God to win other souls. That is really an amazing thing. They didn't try to preserve their lives. They were willing to give their life up even to the point of death. They were willing to make full and total surrender. And God was using that. And that's what God does here with Stephen. God could have preserved Stephen. That would have been very easy for him to do. He's preserved all sorts of other people. In this case, he decided to take him home. And God knows what he's doing in these things. We don't fully understand it. We don't understand why this, why not that, but God knows exactly what he's doing. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. And Stephen is calling upon God. They weren't calling on God. Saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This reminds us of Christ's own words in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. Verse 60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Boy, that is so peaceful. So peaceful. He was in a place they knew not of. Lay not this sin. This sin was going to be laid upon them. They were accountable. They were sinning, and God was going to lay this sin upon them. But what Stephen is doing here, he's demonstrating his love. See, he doesn't want them to lose out. He wants God to somehow be able to rescue them. Same thing Christ did. And that's also in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. This is a demonstration of love that comes from God alone. The sin was going to be laid to their charge, and the only way they would escape the penalty of this sin would be through repentance. And the only way they can repent is to find out that God loves them and that his grace is sufficient to forgive them even for this kind of horrible and terrible sin. And so Stephen, right up to the very point of death, is being a manifestation of the love of God. See, God loved those people even though they were stoning Stephen. It's pretty amazing. He fell asleep. This shows that peace was dominating his soul because he was looking to and trusting in Jesus during the storm. He looked to Jesus. Stephen's name means crown. It comes from the word Stephanos. And God was laying up a crown for him on the other side, a victor's wreath. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, 1 Peter 5, and verse 4. I'm sure that this struck Saul's heart in a very deep way, and I think that this turns out to be a key to his conversion. Stephen had something real which Saul didn't have. When I was putting together my notes and got to this point, first thing that came to my mind was John Wesley out on the boat. And the storm was breaking the boat up, and there were the Moravians holding hands, praising God, worshiping Jesus. And Wesley said, I've got a fair summer's religion. It's not worth a plug nickel. And through that, he ended up finally getting saved, truly converted. That's what he saw here. Saul saw real religion. He saw something you can't find. He never saw it in Judaism. He never met a man like this. This man was unflinching in the storm. There's only one who can do such a thing in and through human beings. That's God himself. Such a powerful testimony. And God is allowing this primarily not only to get Stephen home, but to convert Saul. God says, I know what it's going to take to convert this man.
Right.
And I'm willing to do this. And Stephen, I'm glad you're going to say, not your will, but my will be done. I think Stephen could have wrangled his way out of this. I don't think he had to speak quite the way he did. He could have been a little bit more unyielding to the Holy Spirit upon him. But he just opened up and let it pour out. And he did not even consider the consequences. He just said, well, this is what God's given me to say, and I'm going to say it. And if he takes me home, glory to be to him. And if he lets me stay, glory to him. It's not up to me to decide. I'm going to just be faithful what God is giving me to do. And he doesn't have any idea that Saul's going to get converted out of this. He didn't have any idea. I don't think he had any revelation of that. He probably thought these people just keep doing what they're doing like they have been. They've killed Christ. Now they're killing us. They'll probably just keep doing it. In his own mind, if you would have said, now, Stephen, are they going to get saved? Is this going to work to save any of these people? He'd probably say, well, I can't see how it's going to. It's like Ezekiel, can these bones live? He knew how to answer. Only you know. That's how Stephen would have answered. And we can say, oh, I know that God's going to save these people. And a lot of times we know to say the right thing. It sounds so good. But inside we're saying, Lord, it looks impossible. There's no way. Now, with you, there is a way, but I sure can't see it. Beats me if it'll ever be done. But all I'm going to do is trust you. And sometimes we need to stop kind of playing the game of saying the right words and be a little bit more honest about these things. I don't think Stephen had the slightest idea, really, of how God was going to use this. But he was just trusting God, just put it in his hands and said, you do whatever you want with it. I'm just being faithful to you. And God gave him tremendous strength. There's no way anybody could have done this in the natural. I don't care how much character he has or how much personality he has or how much backbone he has. He's unflinching. This is amazing. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Literally, Saul was thinking well together with. See, he was thinking well together with his death. That is, he thought well about this. It shows a full consent of his will. And this is going to be a vital part of Saul's testimony when he's converted. And it's going to be such a powerful demonstration of God. Because this man was totally against God. He hated Christ. And for him now to be a preacher of the gospel is a demonstration of God's power. And so God's allowing the devil to push on this man and to deceive this man. And God's going to turn it right around. He's going to snatch him right out of the fire. And the devil's going to be fit to be tied all over again. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And the Greek for persecution means putting to flight. That is also driving away. It shows antagonism. It shows opposition. It shows that the religious leaders were seeking in every way possible to remove these disciples, to get them out of Jerusalem. And so they were making threats. And then you have this here taking place. And then it says, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now it's an all, the all is qualified. Not everyone left the church in Jerusalem, but a lot of people did. And God was using this persecution to get people out to preach elsewhere. And God knew how to stir them up and get them out of the nest. They're the little eaglets, and he knows how to push them out of the nest to get them flying. Otherwise, they were going to just kind of stay there real comfortable in this church in Jerusalem. That's kind of the way it is with us. It's real comfortable in the community chapel nest. Nice, you know. After a while, we feel like we know what we're doing, and we've got our ministries, and it's all kind of tied down, and just great. Praise the Lord. Well, couldn't be better. And God pushes us right out of the nest. And he says, I'm not going to let you get away with this. And once you learn how to do these things, then you just trust your ability to do it. Mm-hmm. And so he knows how to put us in situations where we have to pray and trust him. He knows how to put us in those uncomfortable places. He knows exactly how to do it. He knows how to allow the demons to come and harass us. It's because God wants to keep us moving.
Right.
And if we stagnate, we're not going to become what he wants us to be. Now, not everybody left the church in Jerusalem. That is, moving elsewhere. We see it says, except the apostles. Now, the apostles stayed. They did not desert their post in the time of danger. Now, it was a very threatening situation, but they probably felt that it was their duty to stay regardless of the brewing opposition. This was not a full, total attack on the church, so that every moment of every day, if they showed their face in public, they could be killed. They'd be murdered. That is not the way it was. It was building, and it was brewing, but you could stay there. But God used just enough of it to get people out of Jerusalem to go preach elsewhere. But there was still a church in Jerusalem. The legal formalities were cast aside in the killing of Stephen, but the rulers would not allow this in all cases. They threw certain legalities aside and killed Stephen, but they wouldn't throw them all aside to go kill all the apostles. They had too much religion, and they still had a little bit of a conscience, and they also had the fact that the apostles were held in high esteem by a lot of people. So there are just enough factors so they couldn't do all they wanted to do. If they could have just been free to do what they wanted to do, it would have been a lot different. It's really interesting reading about Elijah and Jezebel. Jezebel, she could not do what she really wanted to do because of Elijah. And then, in a sense, Elijah wasn't able to do all he wanted to do because of Jezebel. So God had his wall to hold back the powers of darkness, and the devil, as it were, tried to build his wall to hold back the power of light. Now, overall, God was going to win in a certain manner, but in another sense, the devil wins. And so you kind of go back and forth. And the devil's not allowed to do everything he wants to do. And if he would have had his way, he would have just killed all the apostles. But they knew that God was not going to allow that. And even though there was opposition, they could stay there. And there was still a church in Jerusalem. But it wasn't the most fun time. It wasn't really easy. It was difficult. And part of it was going to determine who was going to really walk with God. See, the apostles, they weren't going to be intimidated. They were going to stay, and they were going to keep manning their post. And some could read this, and it almost sounds like, well, the reason they could stay is that maybe they made compromises. They made no compromises whatsoever. None. They remained firm and dedicated and committed to Jesus Christ, but God protected them. Others left and went out preaching elsewhere, but these fell to stay. It may also have something to do with the resentment that the Jews of Judea had against the Grecians. That is, the Greek-speaking Jews of the dispersion. And see, with these Jews of the dispersion getting saved and being there in Jerusalem, I think the Jews, just of Judaism, of Jerusalem and of Judea, that also bugged them. It wasn't just that they were Christians, but they were of the dispersion, and now they're in my city. They're taking up my space. And I think that bothered these Jews of Judaism, the non-believing Jews. And so I think some of the persecution was more directed at these Jews of the dispersion. And I think God was saying, I'm going to let this happen because you've got to get back to your land. I've got souls out there I want you to be witnessing to, and it's fun to be in the church here in Jerusalem, and you're learning a lot, and it's a pleasant environment, but there are souls out there, and I want you to go back to your homelands. So one good way to do it is I'm going to let these people who have a sour attitude toward you because you're of the dispersion to start manifesting that. And I don't think it was just because they were Christians. I think it was some of it had to do because they were Grecians. They were Jewish. They were Jews, but they were from these other lands, and I think that bothered the Jews of Judea, and so they, it was just another thing that kind of caused them to be against these people. I don't think it was just totally because they were embracing Christ. I think this was also a factor. These Jews of Judea, they thought they were it. And anybody who came in and kind of took part of their city, their land, their countryside, that bothered them. And they could have believed in anything, but it's just the fact they were from that other land, and now they've come to where I am, and they didn't like that. And I think that's part of a picture as well. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. That is, pious Jewish Christians took Stephen to bury him. That's what devout men is referring to. The word lamentation literally is the beating of the breast. Jewish law forbade any public mourning at the death of a condemned criminal. And therefore this great lamentation over Stephen testified to his innocence. And it also testified to the illegality of his martyrdom. And they went out and they gave him a real burial and they lamented. And if he'd been a truly condemned criminal, that was against Jewish law. And so this just testified that he was innocent. Now this would not be the normal way for us to carry on following the death of a saint today. But remember, you're in the midst of a Jewish culture and you also have certain special circumstances. And so I am convinced that it was very much appropriate. And God saw no problem in it and actually used it just as a further testimony that these people were not going to be intimidated and they were going to stand up and say, you killed an innocent man and we're not going to let you cause us to look at it any other way, and we're going to make a very clear demonstration as to how we feel about this. And they were not violating civil authority as far as having some sort of street march that was actually illegal and all that kind of type of a thing. They were doing what their hearts were telling them to do, to give proper honor to this man and give proper testimony to the fact he was innocent. And so this is basically what was taking place. Also just the fact that it was the Jewish custom to respond this way to a death. And they weren't into the full revelation to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. Some of these revelations were going to take time in developing. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He made havoc. Refers especially to the ravaging of a body by a wild beast. This shows his intense effort to destroy the Christian church. The word hailing means dragging. He was dragging the people. He became the official leader of the organized attack against the church. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. God allowed this and was using it for the spreading of the gospel. You can note Matthew 10 and verse 23. So he's allowing this. Now it's interesting that later, when Paul is converted, he had to leave almost every field of labor because of heavy persecution. That was almost always the cause as to why he had to go somewhere else. He preached his heart out. Those who had believed did, and those who wouldn't started to persecute him. And so he had to leave. And this happened over and over and over and over again. And many evangelists and apostles in the future will find the same thing. They'll find that the field is, they can minister for just so long, and then the opposition becomes too great. And then it'll cause them to go somewhere else, plus the people that he's brought to the Lord, they may have to go somewhere else. And God will use that to win those that'll open their hearts to God. It would seem like this would cause the church to become fearful, but it actually worked to cause the church to turn more and more to God. And it actually intensified their efforts in the next place to win more souls and to steal more from the kingdom of darkness and to put them in the kingdom of God's dear Son. And as this kept happening, not only here before Paul's conversion, but after it and with other men of God, it actually was a vehicle to get the gospel out to as many as possible. God knows that man is one to plateau easily. He's one to become weary and well-doing easily. God has looked down at man for an awful long time. He already knew it all by his foreknowledge, and he knows what's going to keep man moving. Man doesn't have a new goal, a new motivation. It's so easy. He just stops right in his tracks, and that's it. And that's why we've got to have a vision. Without the vision, the people perish. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Beginning here through verse 25, it shows the Samaritans being saved, water baptized, and baptized in the Holy Spirit. Philip is possibly one of the Grecians, that is, a Jew of the dispersion that has now accepted Christ. He's an evangelist in chapter 21 and verse 8. And he also had four daughters, and all of them prophesied. So evidently, he was a very godly man and was able to raise his family in the ways of the Lord. That's shown in chapter 21 and verse 9. So chapter 21, verse 8, also verse 9. Samaria, this is talking about the city of Samaria, and through a great number of factors, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. It's kind of an interesting history. We don't have time to deal with it. But it shows that through all sorts of different things, they ended up being despised and hated. And so then this further demonstrates the real power of the gospel. It's able to break through all these barriers, cut right through them, and save souls. Now, as he's preaching, there's great joy in the city, and many are healed, many are delivered of demonic forces. And in verse 9 it says, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. And literally, sorcery is the practicing of magic. The practicing of magic is what sorcery is literally, as far as the Greek is concerned. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary, he says that Simon, who's involved in the sorcery and he's bewitching the people, it describes him as a wizard, a pretender to magic, a possessor of the arts of witchcraft. And it's referring to spiritism. And spiritism is a mixture of fraud plus demonic power. And it's under the guise of religion. There's some fraud, and there's demonic power, which is very real, and it's under the guise of religion. And they'll lie, they'll cheat. They're despicable type people because of the demonic powers upon them, but yet at the same time there's very real things that are happening. He bewitched the people. That means he utterly amazed the people. It's like these with ESP and other such things. People are so amazed by it. They are so astounded by it. Shouldn't be astounded at all. They should say, that's demons. So what? Let's read what God does. Let's look at testimonies of people who have come to know Jesus Christ. Now that's amazing. To be able to tell somebody the number on their credit card, big deal. I can pull it out of my wallet and do that. I don't need to have somebody over there tell me the number. It's right here in my wallet. You know, I don't need somebody to tell me my phone number. I know my phone number. Now when you're talking about healings and deliverances and lives transformed, now we're talking about something big. Now that's something to be amazed at. Because somebody can see a bottle of ketchup in my refrigerator. Who cares? What does that matter? Color of car the person drives, or, you know, color of socks, or brand of underwear. I mean, big deal. I mean, it just becomes ridiculous. It's an absurdity. It doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with anything. Now, as the account goes on, the people get saved, and they get water baptized, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a very important sequence of events. And then in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now what is very significant about the word saw, and this is just a point to show that there was speaking in tongues, even though it's not stated directly. The Greek for saw means to see, to behold, to perceive. And what's interesting with this word is that the same word is used in verse 23, where Peter says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. Now he made his perception based on what Simon said. So it isn't just a seeing with the eyes or a perception with the eyes. It can also be, as it were, a seeing with the ears, a perception with the ears. And so when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands the Holy Ghost was given, it can involve hearing as well as seeing. And that's how you really know that somebody's been filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the hearing. Acts 10 and verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues. That's how you know. It's tongues. That's the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So you want to be able to connect verses 18 and 23 to demonstrate that point, because you're going to meet a lot of people that say, the Samaritans, that's my reason that I don't have to speak in tongues. And you're going to have to first go through all the clear statements about speaking in tongues,
right.
And then you're going to have to show them that it's a very good possibility by looking at this objectively, that that's what they had to do here. And as far as I'm concerned, there's no question about it. But we can't just absolutely say it, because it's not said absolutely, but from all the indications and all the parallel passages, and even a lot of non-spiritual commentators say they spoke in tongues. They recognize that that's the only other thing that wasn't done here. And why didn't he offer money previously? See, speaking in tongues is quite an incredible thing. It's easy for us to take it for granted and do it anytime I want. But to see somebody have hands laid on them and instantaneously, as God fills them with the Holy Spirit, they start speaking this language that they never learned before, and it's a language. That's an incredible thing. That is really a phenomenal thing. And then when you feel and can sense the presence of God there, and not only do they get up with this new ability, but they get up as a different person with more power, more love, more dedication, more of a desire to live for God and to witness for God, now we've got something big. We've got something that's really tremendous. The devil has just really done a lot to stifle people, to make them feel like tongues isn't that big of a deal, and where's the power? It's supposed to be power, I don't know where it is. The power is found by this key called faith, believing what God says. He said you're going to have power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, I didn't see you put the gas in the tank, but I might as well put the key in and start it up and see. Might as well find out if it works. You know, you got to trust the guy. May not have seen him do it, may not have really felt him do it, but got to see if it's there. The only way you find out if it's there is by stepping out. A lot of people are waiting for it to be there first and then they'll step out. Well, that's easy. Almost anybody can do that, but that's not real faith. That doesn't cause a person to really have to trust God. God says, I don't want you to feel anything, and I'm not going to let you feel anything. But here's the truth, now step out. How about just a little feeling first? You know, sometimes he does, you know, out of his grace and his mercy, but other times there's none. There's still people waiting to dance because they're waiting for a feeling. You can get out and dance. They got to start worshiping God according to the first commandment. They're going to find feelings. See? I mean, it's easy to get confused on these points. I mean, the devil's clever, and he's busy, and he's a liar, and he talks a mile a minute, and so it's hard to get in the word in edgewise. But we've got to take the truth, and the truth works. In verse 23, when he says, I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness, this is a Hebraism. That is just an expression that is unique and peculiar to the Hebrew language. And he's saying that he is able to perceive the bitter effects of sin in this man's soul. And it does not mean that Simon is unsaved. It just shows the effects of his old life on his present thinking. This is so common. When you become the new creation, it isn't total 100% transformation, and none of the old shows up on the scene. A lot of the old makes the trip right into the church. And he's just looking at it from the way he's always looked at things. And the old is influencing the way he's viewing it and thinking about it. And he just doesn't realize what's happening to him. The devil's just taking advantage of him, that's all. And then Peter says, you're in the bond of iniquity. That just shows the sin has got a hold on him. And Simon's response is, well, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. It shows a repentant heart.
Right.
It shows a good person, one who loves God, who wants to serve God. And I'm sure he was immediately restored. I'm sure the power of the devil was broken just like that. He didn't justify himself. He made no defense. He made no excuse. He said, well, pray for me. Help me. And Peter didn't say, help yourself. You know, you have to trust the Lord yourself. You know, he laid hands on him and rebuked the devil and gave him counsel and trying to explain to him why the enemy was able to take advantage of him. And Simon went his way rejoicing in God, thanking God that he'd sent Peter down here to help him. And he was more converted than before. He was, in a sense, more saved than before. He was more of a new creation than before, because now he's moving further into it experientially. Verse 26, now we have Philip being directed by the angel of the Lord, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Tells him to go down there. And so from verse 26 through verse 40 is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And this angel of the Lord that appeared to Philip, this is God himself, and I think he manifested himself to Philip probably in a vision. And it's the same thing as the Spirit in verse 29, and it's the same thing as the Spirit of the Lord in verse 39. So you've got angel of the Lord, the Spirit, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 39. It's all the same thing. Gaza is one of the ancient Philistine cities. Now it's the last town in Palestine on the way to Egypt. So it's way down to the south. And verse 27, he meets this Ethiopian. He's a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Ethiopia, the fact that he's from there means that he's an African Gentile by birth. Probably a black, dark-skinned, or, you know, like a... maybe like an Egyptian, something like that. But he's from that part of the world, probably very dark-skinned and black. We don't know exactly, but that's the safest thing to assume just because he's from Ethiopia. And he's described as a eunuch. And this was an ancient Oriental high court official. Shows that he was in a prominent position. He was a man of prominence, prestige, wealth. And it's during the time of this one called Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And the word Candace is not a personal name, but it's a title much like Pharaoh. That's the best that we can do with that. It's a little bit ambiguous. It's more like a title. And, you know, there might be some differing opinions on that, but sometimes we can only take a number of different authorities and try to come to what seems to be a probable conclusion. And so that seems to be a safe assumption here, safe conclusion, that it's more of a title. And this man had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was probably a proselyte to Judaism, much like Cornelius. The main point, though, is that he's very sincere. He has traveled over 1,000 miles to worship God. It's a long distance from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And he's returning and sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip's going to find this man reading in the prophets. And Philip comes up to him, and he hears him reading, and he says, Understandest thou what thou readest? Verse 31, he said, How can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And so he confessed his ignorance. Now this shows a man of humility. I'm sure that he's traveling in quite a large type of a caravan. I don't think he's necessarily just kind of by himself. And he's wealthy, and he has power, and he has prominence. But he admits right away his ignorance. And so even though he has an exalted rank, he's humble. That's why God sent Philip down there. God wasn't going to send Philip down there to argue with somebody, to debate with somebody. God saw this man, and he saw that with further truth, he would come right into God's kingdom. He says, So Philip, you go down there and minister to him. And see, the man has the right spirit, just like Cornelius has the right spirit when Peter comes. He needed somebody to guide him. He realized that he needed a teacher. What's interesting is that this is the same Greek word that you find in John 16:13 about the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us into all truth. Same Greek word. Guide, both times, here and John 16:13. Now the verses that he's having a problem with, he's talking about this one who's like a sheep to slaughter, like a lamb that's dumb before a shearer, opens not his mouth, and his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. This comes from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. This phrase, his judgment was taken away, is showing that Christ would not receive justice. In other words, he was going to be tried unfairly. The best way to describe the courtroom scene of Christ is that it was a mockery of the law. It's a total mockery of the law. And so his judgment was taken away. He did not receive a fair trial. Now, verse 37, after Philip has preached, and they go on their way, and the eunuch sees water and says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If thou believe with all thine heart," and so forth. That verse is not in the best and oldest manuscripts. It crept in from a marginal note. Somebody just wanted to add that, just to make sure that everybody understood he first had to be saved. He first had to accept Jesus. But that goes without saying. We don't need that written here. It's already written umpteen dozen times elsewhere. There's no question. It's repent and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. Baptism follows spiritual birth. You know by this time that they have prayed together. This man has accepted Christ. And they've also been discussing water baptism. And the eunuch sees water, and maybe he's heard about Christians up there in Jerusalem when he was there baptizing. And, you know, who knows all the things that he's already heard of. And now Philip's able to come and just glue all the pieces together. And the man says, "Well, now here's water. What keeps us from being baptized? What keeps me from having you baptize me?" And the answer is nothing. Nothing. And verse 37 is... and it's not necessary. But it was just put in to help qualify and make sure there'd be no confusion, just to help give the proper parameters and conditions and qualifications. But it just goes without saying. And so then he baptizes him, and when they come up out of the water, God catches away Philip. He just zip, and he's gone. It's quite a trip. Better than catching a cab or metro or something like that. And Philip was found at Azotus. It was quite an interesting experience. Just, boom, there he is. And this is 20 miles to the north. So there has been a very amazing chain of events, and it shows a very real moving and demonstration of God's Spirit. You know what is so exciting about living for God? We have all these things to look forward to. We have really experienced so little. I mean, it's so wonderful that we're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and God's healed us and delivered us and all that, but we've really hardly seen anything. God is going to do just so many incredible things. Now, chapter 9, the majority of this, from verses 1 to 31, shows Paul's conversion. There are two other accounts of this given in Acts, chapter 22, verses 3 to 16, and chapter 26, verses 4 to 18. Chapter 22, 3 to 16, chapter 26, 4 to 18. It's recorded three times. It must be one of the most important conversions in the New Testament church. It must be really important to have this much ink, so to speak, used on it. This is truly a tremendous conversion, and this man ends up carrying the gospel into Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome. He also ends up being the penman for almost one-fourth of the New Testament. And it just is such a fantastic demonstration of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's power. Here's just a few points about the man himself. He was born and raised in Tarsus, T-A-R-S-U-S, and that's in Cilicia, which is in Asia Minor. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Roman citizen by birth, which was very unusual for non-Romans. Somehow he ended up being one by birth. Very unique. And God saw that, and God had his hand in that. He was a Hebrew, meaning that he was simply one of pure Jewish descent. He describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Not only showing that he was right at the top of the class of the Pharisees, but probably it also means that he was a Pharisee and he was the son of a Pharisee. It's probably also what it means. He was trained to be a rabbi in the school of Gamaliel, G-A-M-A-L-I-E-L, and we already saw this man before. He's a man of great zeal, and he was a great persecutor of the Christian faith. And it was all done out of a good conscience. It was done in an effort to defend Judaism. And God turns this whole man's life around. So we'll start with that next time. He's very learned.